You stand now for the reading of God's word. Our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 10. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live. As punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You may be seated. If you were to look up the word resume in an English dictionary, you would encounter a definition which reads something like this: a brief written account of personal, educational, and professional qualifications and experience. Is that prepared by a candidate for a job? Resume. That's what we have before us here this morning. In verses 3 through 10, we have Paul's resume, which captures the essence of his professional, educational, and personal qualifications for ministry. What strikes me about this as I read this resume, however, is that if the Apostle Paul were to submit this resume of ministry to most churches today, he would not have any chance of getting the job. And just to confirm that, I decided to do a little Google search around to find out what churches were looking for in senior pastor positions. And here's what some of the job descriptions read like: commitment to results. First thing on the list, commitment to results. The senior pastor is a systems thinker who is mission-focused and goal-driven. The individual identifies relevant information and helps transform this information into organizational knowledge and learning. The pastor is oriented and innovative. He translates broad goals into achievable steps. Senior pastor is cooperative and a self-confident motivator. He's an inspirer of all the vision of the church. He's an effective team builder. He's a problem solver with listening skills, collaborative and team building, crisis intervention, and conflict management. Now, I admit to you that I'm cherry picking. And probably part of what I did there is not entirely fair, because I will grant you that those job descriptions were not written with 2 Corinthians 6, 3 in mind. However, in reading them, I am struck by the fact that these job descriptions reveal just how far off the modern and contemporary church is in its understanding of what's important in ministry from the biblical standard. And I was struck by comparing these two different kinds of resumes or job descriptions. And what struck me is that the kinds of people or the applicants who would submit resumes for those kinds of job descriptions don't overlap too much with what Paul says about his resume. And the difference is this: while Paul's resume is qualitative, it's about moral integrity and spiritual qualifications. These job descriptions are quantitative. They're about results and numbers. What's Paul up to here in his resume? Well, Paul is giving a resume of ministry experience, which consists of a claim to personal integrity, which has been confirmed by rugged circumstances. What Paul is doing is he's giving a resume of ministry, and its primary claim is that of personal integrity, confirmed by appeal to a very rugged set of pastoral circumstances. Why does he do it? Well, Calvin says the design of it all is to procure authority for himself and those like him, or to restore it where it's fallen into decay, in order to call the Corinthians from an unreasonable attachment to false apostles, which has hindered their progress in the gospel. In other words, the whole point of this resume of ministry experiences is to set forth a proper model and conception of what ministry looks like on the personal side of the pastor and his life. And the design of doing that is to restore in the thinking of the church what the integrity of the ministry looks like, in order the church will not fall for counterfeits and false philosophies of ministry, which lead to what Calvin says, the hindrance of the gospel. You see, there's nothing less at stake here than that, the hindrance of the gospel. When the church follows a wrong path of ministry, has false conceptions of ministry, has wrong expectations of what the minister is to be there for and to be about, it leads to nothing less than the hindrance of the gospel. And just to go ahead and tell you in advance where I'm thinking of taking all of this, and maybe we won't fully get there in time today, but just couldn't help but think about this in connection with a whole series of articles, for instance, that I'm reading lately about the Duns. Duns. No, I don't mean people who have the last name Duns, D-U-N-N, but I'm talking about a whole group of people who are leaving the church today who want nothing more to do with it. That's why they call them Duns. And they're not loafers. They weren't the people who sat in the back pew and got their last and left the first. These are the people who were the most committed to the church, who were givers, who were involved, and who have gotten so sick of what's going on in the church that they have decided not just to leave and to go somewhere else, but to stop going to church altogether. And here are some of the reasons why. They're tired of celebrity culture in the church. They're sick of incessant entertainment and worldly amusement. They're not being fed by the Word of God, they complain. They're concerned that the church is entirely concerned to cater to the youth while ignoring the needs of maturing believers. They're looking for something real. They don't want any more, according to this gentleman, razzmatazz stage production. They're starving for the reality of first century Christianity. Those are the words of a sociologist. Those aren't the words of a Christian that's got an axe to grind against a particular group or style of worship or anything else. These are simply the words of a sociologist who, as an outside observer, who having conducted multiple interviews with people who are in this category of duns, is saying what the problem is and why there is a mass exodus from the church. And the fact of the matter is, what the Apostle Paul addresses here with his resume of ministry is exactly what was going on in the first century church. Except for the people in Corinth, they weren't leaving the church over this. They were captivated by those who had this other view of ministry and its expectations and its qualifications. And then here comes Paul. And I read this text exactly like it emerges in the original. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so the ministry will not be discredited, and everything commended ourselves to servants and afflictions hard. It's just a long line of a gut-wrenching resume of personal qualifications which are grounded in the fact that he has impeccable moral integrity, and he demonstrates it by the fact that he has submitted to the most difficult, strenuous, painful kinds of hardships in the ministry. There's nothing in here about how his hair looks. There's nothing in here about the style of clothes he wears. There's nothing in here in terms of hipster Christian cool talk that's fit for the Christian ghetto. There's nothing in here that commends Paul as sort of a cool guy. In fact, everything that you read about here is the Apostle Paul showing that the ministry is not exonerated or certified by what people think is cool or fashionable. No, what the apostle shows us is that what he has endured were some of the most severe afflictions that God sends upon his servants in order to certify them. as true pastors, true apostles, and true teachers. And he does that so that the church, when it compares the model of ministry to what the scripture says, will know what a true ministry looks like. And they will take refuge in it. And when they do that, it'll be for their spiritual edification. So that's where we're headed today. The Apostle Paul sets forth his pastoral resume. And it's grounded in a claim to personal integrity, confirmed by him submitting to a series of rugged ministerial experiences. Let's start here, working our way into developing that main idea of our text by simply noticing here the claim of Paul's commitment to personal integrity. Now, there's one thing I need to do to connect this to our context is to help us understand how verse 3 relates to what happened before it. And you see the first word is giving, and that really isn't a word that should start a sentence, right? And the reason why is it looks back really to verse 1. The sentence starts in verse 1. We could see that verse 2 is something like a parenthesis. And that word giving, you'll know, all of my grammarians will at least, that when a word ends in ing, it's a participle, which means that it is designed to modify a verb. And the main verb is back in verse 1. We urge you. Now, it would read something like this in the original. We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause for offense. See, the giving is modifying, we urge you. And I would argue the basic sense of this is he's admonished them not to receive the grace of God in vain. But basically, the connection of ideas grammatically says, but if you do receive the grace of God in vain, it's not because of anything that I've done to cause it. I haven't put any stumbling blocks in your way which would cause you to receive the grace of God in vain, giving you no cause for offense in anything. Paul is making his claim. He's showing us, first of all, how it is that he didn't give them any reason in his own ministerial behavior towards them, any occasion for them to receive the grace of God in vain. So that's an important part of the context. There's one other part of the context that's important here, and that's to remember Paul is defending his ministry. If you go back to 5:12, you'll see there, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Paul says, well, I'm not commending you. He's commended his apostolic ministry through other things in chapter 3 and 4. He says, but I want you, and he sets up an implied contrast between himself and the false apostles. He says, we don't want you to take pride in appearance. See, there are those, the false apostles, who want the Corinthians to take pride in their appearance. Their ministry is all about externals. It's about show. It's about being flashy. It's about being cool. It's about being hip, culturally savvy and relevant, pop culture oriented. Paul says, dude, we don't want that. We don't want you to take pride in us for those reasons. And then he starts setting forth his ministry in the following verses. His ministry is about being governed by the love of Christ, which means it's self-sacrificial. His ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. Then we find in verse 1 of chapter 6, his ministry is a co-laboring with the Father, which means that he seeks not only to proclaim the word, but to enforce the word with application. But now as we come to verse 3, the apostle has shifted from the broadcasting of the message to focusing on qualities that are personal in nature, moral in nature, spiritual in nature. And so we see this first primary quality here. Paul says his ministry is about giving no offense. Now, it's emphatic in the original. It says nothing in any way, no way. Basically, that's how it would read. Nothing in any way, no way. And the thing that's nothing in any way, no way, is that he doesn't give offense to people. An offense is an occasion or a reason for stumbling. And the issue here is that which is subjective, not objective. A lot of times when you read this word stumbling in the New Testament, it will have to do with people stumbling over Christ and the gospel. We're told that the Jews stumbled over Christ, who was the rock. And the Word of God tells us that they were appointed unto that stumbling. So their offense was found in the gospel. When Paul talks about offense here, he's not talking about it in that sense. He's talking about the offense being in himself and his mannerisms and the quality of his life. In other words, morality. Does he conduct himself? Does he carry himself as a person certified by God as being a pastor? And so he says this is his main aim. Giving no offense in any way in anything, and notice the reason. He says at the end of verse 3, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Notice his major aim here is that he longs for the ministry to not be discredited. Whether that's his own ministry or whether it's the gospel itself is tricky to quite discern here. In fact, it could probably be both, because the fact of the matter is a person that is new in faith or somebody that's outside of Christianity, doesn't understand its inner workings anyway, won't make the distinction. When they see the pastor not living up according to the standards of the office, they will not only discredit young Christians, but also those from looking outside. They will not only say that discredits him, but it's a reflection on his message. And so both then are brought into contempt in the eyes of men. And Paul says, that's not what I want. We get something of probably one of the deepest burdens of Paul's heart here is that he conducts himself in ministry in such a way that it will never be discredited by what he does. And by the way, discredit here, we have to understand it is not somebody's subjective concept of what discredits the ministry. In other words, he's not referring to some old crank that's sitting out there in the pews that he's worried about, who's just a cynical, critical person who subjects the pastor to his own personal tastes and desires and criticizes the pastor from everything to how he combs his hair to the ties he wears and how he rolls his R's. He's not talking about some cranky person's ideas about the ministry, and therefore he runs around discrediting that pastor and his ministry because he has all these foibles in his understanding. No, he's talking about something moral. And Paul says, I don't want to bring the ministry into disrepute or discredit because of what I do. Calvin here says there's a warning for pastors. He says, it is the artifice of Satan to seek some misconduct on the part of ministers that may tend to the dishonor of the gospel. For when he has been successful in bringing the ministry into contempt, all hope of profit is at an end. You see that here, Calvin notes very, very properly from the Word of God that this is what Satan seeks to do. This is how he seeks to destroy the witness and the influence of Christ and the gospel in this world, is first of all by attacking pastors and tripping them up morally so as to bring shame and discredit not only upon them, but upon the ministry of the Word of God in general. This is his aim. His aim is to disrupt the progress of the gospel by tripping up ministers morally. I've always said I don't understand why anybody would want to go into the ministry. I had certainly zero desire to go into the ministry. I can't quite understand why sometimes I'm here, sometimes either today. The ministry is a very difficult place because from day one, this is what you have, is you have a bullseye painted on your back and Satan is firing darts at it nonstop. That's just one of the reasons why somebody shouldn't want to be in ministry. And that's why C.H. Spurgeon was right when he said, if there's anything else you can do, do it. Because this is what's going to happen. An attempt to systematically take down your life in order that the gospel and its progress will be stopped up. And so here the Apostle Paul gives every indication that he is well aware of it. And this deep concern emerges here in how he frames his aim, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Calvin says, that man therefore will alone be honorable, who will allow himself in nothing that is unworthy of a minister of Christ. So we have Calvin, or rather Paul's aim here. The way he commends his ministry is, first of all, pursuit of upholding this pursuit of the highest moral standards, giving no offense in anything. And now that claim is confirmed by a series of circumstances. Paul now commends himself. He commends himself and his ministry. And notice how he does it in verse 4. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. I just need to make a note here about the thought flow. Because this word, in everything, you'll notice again, ends with an ing, which means it's a participle, which means it's modifying a verb. And again, the verb it's modifying is, we urge you, back in verse 1. So, as we said already, Paul says, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In verse 3, he says, giving no offense. So he's saying, you can't blame us if the gospel is not having any fruitfulness in your life, because we haven't given you any offense so that you would be tripped up. So he says it negatively there. Now he brings in the positive side of his ministry, what it is that he is doing as a pastor, so that word of God is not received in vain by them. And here he says, we're commending ourselves to you. And the whole thought would read something like this: in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, by much endurance. Take that phrase, by, your translation like mine probably says, in much endurance. Put by much endurance. So the phrase would read, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, by much endurance. You see, he wants to say, this is how he's commending himself. He is commending himself by endurance. And then that endurance, which commends him, is illustrated in that long series of phrases which begin and end. Notice them. There are 9 of them. Afflictions, hardship, distress, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, pure... that's it. There's 9 of them. They end at the end of verse 5. Those 9 illustrate how it is that he is enduring. Very important, though, that we grasp the thought flow. Paul is showing us what commends him about his ministry. And so the first thing that he says commends him about his ministry is trials. Remember, we said our main point from the passage here is that it begins with a claim. Paul's resume of ministry begins with a claim of personal moral integrity, and it is confirmed by rugged pastoral experiences. And I want to show you, people of God, this is a very tough set of confirmations in ministry. There's 9 trials, and then we're going to see at the end of our passage 9 circumstances. And in between, there's 9 sets of graces. It's kind of funny how it's 9, 9, and 9, but that's what it is. 9, 9, and 9. And the first thing that he says commends him are trials. And on this list of 9 trials, if it helps your thinking at all, it moves from something generic to something specific, to finally to something ministry related. So let's take it apart. We don't have time to go over every word in this whole set of ministry experiences here with a fine-tooth comb, but we'll do our best to sweep out what is of most significance. And so we have this first group of 3 in verse 4, which commends Paul's ministry. The trials, and we see 3 general items: afflictions, hardships, and distresses. Now, these are all very similar terms. Afflictions means trouble, circumstances which oppress or distress. This is a key word in the book of 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul begins 2 Corinthians talking about afflictions. He calls upon the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who is able able to comfort us in all of our afflictions. So he starts off talking about afflictions. And then in verse 8, he talks about the afflictions that almost killed him in Ephesus. And everywhere you turn in this letter, it's afflictions, 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 afflictions. Hodge says these afflictions press on the heart and they try or they test the power of endurance. So this is a very intense word, and it says, this is what I'm experiencing all the time in the ministry, afflictions. Then he goes to another word, hardships. It means trouble, distress, or hardship. See? Difficulty. It means being taxed to the end of your resources. That's what this hardship is about. Being taxed to the very end of your resources to cope or to bear up. And then we have distress, hardship or difficulty. If we could pull out any nuance that differentiates it from the other, it would be this notion of suffocation due to confinement. This word here is often used of circumstances where somebody, we could say somebody's back is pressed against the wall, or they're in cramped spot and they can't move. I don't know if that bothers you, but one time I went in for those MRI deals, and they shove you in that tube, that capsule, and you sit in there for 30 minutes and you almost go absolutely stir crazy. That's the idea to be behind it. If you don't like confined quarters, this word really should speak to you. That's the stress that comes to people when they deal with distressing circumstances. It feels confining and constricting, and it's terrifying. So we have the first three general trials, and then there's three specific trials, and these are all pretty intense. You have beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. Beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. And the word for beating here is the word we get our word pugilist from. And a pugilist is a fighter, a bare-knuckled fighter. And a pugilist here, this word is about being beaten. Well, Paul talks about being beaten. If you go over to 2 Corinthians 11, 23, he gives a series of ministry torments there, said that he was beaten times without number. Beaten times without number. And then he goes on to catalog them. He says in verse 24 that on five different occasions, he was beaten with 39 stripes by the Jews. Imagine that. 39 times. Just having that happen to a person one time would probably kill them. Because after the flogging, infection would set in and they'd probably die. 39 times on five different occasions. And then in verse 25, he says three times he was beaten with rods. If you you want a picture of this, you can go over to Acts 16:23, where we learned that in Philippi, he was beaten up by the Roman soldiers and then thrown in jail. Imprisonments, if you look at the book of Acts, we know he was imprisoned in Philippi, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. And there's no doubt he was jailed many other times, because we find him in 2 Timothy talk about being in jail too. So that's a different set of times. And he says in Acts 20:23 that the Spirit of God was constantly testifying to him of the bonds and the afflictions that awaited him in every place. So we have lots of illustrations of this. And then the last portion here is tumults, which means riots. And he was caught up in multiple riots. One of the more vivid ones that we have information about is found in Acts 19, where Demetrius, the head silversmith in Ephesus, rallied together all the union workers with him, and they started a big riot against Paul, because Paul was converting so many to Christianity that their figurine business, which was about making little silver figurines of Diana, the goddess there, that it all dried up because people were turning to Christ. And so a big riot started, and the point was to hurt Paul. And he was in lots of those. So he says, I've endured tumults, which means many riots. Well, what else has he endured? The last set of ministry trials here are vocational related. Labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. Labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. And so labors is this word kapos, which means exhausting labor. Exhausting labor. And it could refer to ministry. There's no doubt it refers to ministry. Paul regularly uses this word to describe the kind of quality of effort that the minister is to put into his preaching and his preparation for teaching. Hard work. But we also know that it would just at the same time also apply to his actual hard work. Because we're told, in, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 2, that he worked day and night to support himself. Because the churches weren't taking care of him. And so he would bounce from town to town, city to city, planting churches, and they wouldn't pay him like they should. So he had to work in a tent-making business. And so he was exhausted from working both on the ministry of the word and with his hands to pay for his expenses. So labors. He was also tried by sleeplessness. And this could either mean sleeplessness or wakefulness. Sleeplessness or wakefulness. And the difference would be this. Insomnia versus intentionally keeping yourself awake at night. It's been hot lately, so it's hard to sleep at night because it's hot in the house or whatever. So you sit there and you're awake and you want to sleep, but you can't. That's the sense here. Sleeplessness. And whether that's because the Apostle Paul had insomnia because he was riddled with anxiety about the church, that's possible. Or whether he intentionally kept himself up late at night because he wanted to think about the church and pray about circumstances. Or because he was up all night doing work to provide for his needs. It's unclear which it really is, but then it doesn't matter. Because he said, here's the trial I want you to know I have endured on account of the ministry, sleep deprivation. Sleep deprivation because of the labors and the working for Christ. Then finally, hunger. That's the last trial he says he's endured. Hunger. Now, this could be a reference to fasting, or it could be a reference to the fact that he didn't have enough food to eat because he didn't have enough money. Either way, hunger. One more trial. And I would suspect that at least had to do with the latter. Because Paul in Philippians 4 says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. He's had to go hungry in the ministry because he wasn't being provided for. So here's the deal. The Apostle Paul sets forth 9 distinct trials that he has encountered on account of the ministry. And he says, these commend him. Now, the thing that's so interesting about that is they are the very things that the false teachers were telling the Corinthians were not commendable. The false teachers were going to the Corinthians and taking them aside saying, you really got to be worried about this Paul guy. He might be kind of smart and he says some good stuff about the Word of God, but look at his life. It's full of difficulty. He's sleepless. He's hungry. You know, he can't even dress himself. They looked at those ministry trials and they said that those undermine his credibility. Mommy. He's obviously not fit for the senior pastor position. Look at him. He doesn't drive a nice car. He doesn't have nice suits or hipster cool clothes, whatever it is that people want today. He just looked wrong. The trials of his life showed him to be disqualified in their eyes. And here Paul is putting together his resume for ministry and says they are enhancers. They commend his ministry. Just think about that. Those are difficult trials. Now we're going to learn about the circumstances which he endured. But right now, he turns to talk about the grace that held him up in these trials. Now, there are 9 of these here, and you're going to see those in 6 and 7. The first one is probably not a grace itself. It is the testimony to grace at work in him. Purity. He says he's commended himself in ministry by means of purity. That means that he has sought to be morally spotless in the full scope and sweep of his life. It characterizes his attitudes, his thoughts, his ideas, his actions, his interrelations, everything. Purity. Second of all, he says knowledge. knowledge has characterized him. This could also be a reference to a spiritual grace given to him. I think it's most likely the case that this is a reference to the supernatural knowledge communicated to him by the Holy Spirit. He talks about the mystery of revelation, the knowledge of his mystery of Christ in passages like Ephesians 3:4. I think that's what's in view. It is an index to the spiritual operations in him. Patience. This is obviously a fruit of the Spirit here. Patience. Poole says this is about not being easily provoked by people who offend or do wrong to you. Hodge says it's about patiently submitting to injustice and undeserved injuries. He also says in kindness. That's about doing something that is useful, something that is good and useful. In other words, it's something that is done to somebody when they need it. That's what he says. He was kind to people. That means he was a good neighbor. If somebody's shingles blew off their roof in the midst of a heavy storm, he would have been the first guy over there the next morning with a hammer and nails and a saw and a ladder, and he'd help the neighbor patch their roof up. He would do things that were good and useful at the time when needed. He next says, in the Holy Spirit. And this has baffled some commentators. I think the right way to understand this is the Holy Spirit is put here for the Spirit and all of the graces and gifts that come with that. And so it's just a reference to the source of these spiritual graces in him. Then he says next, in genuine love. That is love that isn't hypocritical. In other words, it's love that does things for other people not out of ulterior motives. In other words, you know, it's like the old Winnie the Pooh thing, right? He says, you have to be nice to people so people will be nice to you. Well, there's nothing wrong, I guess, with teaching your child. There's nothing wrong with teaching your child to be nice to people. But that's not the motive for why you're nice to people, right? That's not why you love your neighbor. You love your neighbor because you're supposed to love your neighbor. And here you have, he says, he's unhypocritical in his love. He's not nice to people because they're going to be nice to him. Just read on. He knows people aren't nice to him. So he wasn't affected by Winnie the Pooh mentality here. This is nice. He does loving things to people out of genuineness. And then he says, in the word of truth, this probably refers to his preaching. It could go another way, but I'd stick with it there. Power of God. This is the source of the bearing up with all of these marvelous graces. You know, you read in patience and kindness and genuine love, and then you read, wait till you get there, 8 through 10, of just the harrowing experiences that he endured. And you say, how did he do it? How did he treat people with love? How did he treat people with kindness? Well, because of this power of God. Calvin says, the power of God showed itself in magnanimity. He's magnanimous. You know, a magnanimous person is somebody who's bigger than the insults. Somebody that's bigger than the way people are trying to humiliate and treat you poorly. He's bigger than that. We often use that as a way to talk to you. Say, just be bigger than that person. Well, the power of God enabled him to be magnanimous, to show kindness when others weren't being kind to him, to show unhypocritical love when people were talking about him and stabbing him in the back. No, he was. This is what his strength is. And then finally, we have this weapons of righteousness. And I'm not entirely sure how this fits it. I struggle with it. I think it's this. I think this righteousness is justifying righteousness. I think it's the same way it's used as in Ephesians 6:14 when Paul talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Some commentators want to make that your personal integrity. I don't think it is. I think it's justifying righteousness, and Hodge is on my side, so I feel okay about that. I think it's about, you know, he is protected and and carried along by this justifying righteousness, the joy of the gospel. I mean, we could see that is what strengthens him. That's the grace working in him, is the joy of the gospel based upon justifying righteousness. And he talks about it as a weapon that protects him on the left and the right. Really fascinating imagery. So here you have these nine graces that are operative in him while he goes through the trials. And what it is really is sort of like a moment where you take a breath. Remember, this is his job resume. He's submitting to the Corinthians to say, here you go. I want you to see what commends me to you. This is what qualifies me to be your senior pastor. I've endured all these trials with great endurance. Here are the graces that enable me to do it. And now he sets forth a harrowing set of circumstances under which he endured all of these things. And there's nine of them. Let's look at them quickly. Number one, by glory and dishonor. You could translate that in glory and dishonor. That's the situation contains both glory and dishonor. And this is about the ministry. And I think that one good commentary on this is back in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where he says, we have this treasure, that is him as a minister, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God, not from ourselves. So what I'm seeing here is that this is the nature of the ministry. There's glory and there's dishonor. Well, what's the dishonor? Well, the dishonor is us, the pastor. It's like Paul says, we're just clay pots. We're nothing. We are nothing in comparison to the calling. We're merely a consecrated mouth. So what's the glory? The glory of the ministry is this great news of the gospel. The glory of the ministry is this treasure being placed in an earthen vessel. The glory of the ministry is that we carry around the body of the death of Christ because it mediates life. And so it's all at once glorious because the message that is being carried about by the clay pot, and it's dishonorable because of what we are. Weak, sinful, corrupt, clay, nothing. You see, and so as long as the pastor understands who he is and which part he plays in this balance here, he's not the glory, he's the dishonor. And then second of all, he says, by evil report and good report. And the word for evil report means defamation, slander, or insult. So this is the circumstance of the ministry. While he's doing it in this inglorious way, just being a clay pot, carrying around the message about Christ, what happens to him? He's slandered and he's insulted and he's shamed. Slandered, insulted, and he's shamed. For what? Well, for doing nothing more than what he was supposed to do, tell people about Jesus. Now, there's an interesting example of this in Acts 14. It's in the city of Lycaonia. The Apostle Paul is headed into the city, and he meets a crippled person outside the gate, and he heals him. Imagine how the people of Lycaonia acted. Well, they said, the gods have come down, and they started to have a party. And the party was for Paul because they believed he was a god and they were worshiping him. And so Paul, realizing the ministry wasn't about his glory but about dishonor, being a clay pot, he said, no, we're not gods. We are ministers of Jesus Christ, and we're here to tell you about this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords who rules everything in power and glory. And he was put to death and he rose again from the dead, and in him is eternal life. And guess what the people did? They stoned him. And they left him for dead. See that? That's what Paul means here when he says, by evil report and good report. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He was simply carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ as he was supposed to, in the way he was supposed to, not being the message, but merely the messenger. And what happened? Well, slander, shame, insults, disgrace. humiliation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:13, we are the offscouring of the world. This is what the ministry is. This is amazing. This is his resume, by the way. In Good Report and Evil Report. Next, he says, regarded as deceivers and yet true. This is one of those aspects of ministry that your mom can't prepare you for. You are regarded as a deceiver if you are a minister. Why? Because there's so many deceivers who are ministers. So the first thing that people think of you when you tell them you're a minister, and this happens all the time, by the way, when I rarely ever introduce myself as a minister to people. I get to know them, but they're always people are very suspicious of ministers. They wonder if you're going to be asking for their gold watch or some money or whatever. You know, they are you know, they don't, they just don't trust you. There is a typical cultural disrespect of ministers because there is so much in the headlines, from everything from Roman Catholic priests to unscrupulous Protestant evangelicals who have used the pulpit for scandal. And so when people meet you and know that, find out you're a minister, they assume that you're lying because your lips are moving. You're doing the opposite. You're telling them the truth. That's what makes this so difficult. The Apostle Paul says, this is what happens. These are the circumstances under which I endure these trials, is that I'm telling the truth and people regard me as a deceiver. How much more difficult is it for him to have to acknowledge? That's why the Corinthians are being told to look at him by the false apostles. And the next one here is, as unknown yet well known. This next one is really a tough one. As dying, yet behold, we live. Again, talk about the circumstances of ministry. As dying, yet behold, we live. And again, the commentary comes from chapter 4 on this, where the Apostle Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Death works in us, but life in you. That's what he's talking about. Always dying, yet behold, we live. Always dying. You see, being submitted or subjected to all of these humiliations so that it's clear you aren't the message. Caring about the dying of Jesus in the body. Caring about death in us so that Christ works in you. Ministry context. The pastor dying, yet living, because being sustained by God's grace so that he can walk around as if dying in order to mediate the life of Jesus. Punished, yet not put to death. This is tricky because it's hard for us to understand how Paul, in giving no offense in the ministry, could be punished. And so I think what is the best way of looking at this is what Hodge says, it looks like chastisement. And this could be why the false teachers and the false apostles looked at Paul and they found him to not be credible because of all the difficulty. And they said, well, see, that's the evidence that God is chastising him for his sins and failures. But really what it is that's what it looks like. And Paul's acknowledging that with this language here. But not yet put to death. In other words, God is trying him with the most severe form of affliction to humble him. Because if he emerges through that, he's certified as true. He says, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet making rich. It's interesting to me that the last two of the circumstances of ministry that he brings up here are about poverty. He's poor. We've already said that he wasn't being financially provided for adequately, so he labored on the side. And he said he had nothing. So the last two circumstances of ministry are about just not having typical provisions. And yet, he says, within that circumstance, he's making rich. Not taking it out on everybody that doesn't have the resources. He's being cut short, but he says he's making rich. That is, giving spiritual grace to others as he ministers. to them. So you have 9 gut-wrenching circumstances of ministry: treated with dishonor, subjected to defamation, regarded as a deceiver, treated with contempt, bearing about death, suffering affliction, riddled with sorrows, making people rich while he remained poor and having nothing. And while he was enduring all those circumstances, he was constantly being bombarded with trials, which included afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. That's Paul's resume of ministry. Let's apply this as we conclude. What are we supposed to learn? Number one, this is a resume for ministry, so I'm going to say that the first thing we learn about resumes for ministry is they're not about quantitative, they're qualitative. By quantitative, I remind you of what we read in those job descriptions. Translates goals into achievable steps. Is a systems thinker. Oh, by the way, one of these that had all of these things you're supposed to achieve said at the bottom, don't bother applying for this job unless you have been a senior pastor at a church with at least over 150 members and have been responsible for overseeing multiple staff for 5 years. You can't make this stuff up. It's there, black and white. So you say, what is a quantitative approach to ministry? A quantitative approach to ministry is an approach to ministry which is about numbers. That's everything. Numbers. We know when a ministry is successful because a lot of people are there. And if a lot of people are there, it must be good. It must be good. I had a large mega church pastor tell me that one time. Happened to be offended about some things I said on a radio program. He tracked me down. We sat and we talked, and he asked how big the church I was pastoring at the time, and I said several hundred, and he said, well, there's thousands in ours, so why is yours better? And I said, hold on, did you know how many Muslims there are in the world? There's a billion of those, so that means they're successful? The logic doesn't work, but this is the quantitative approach to ministry. If there's a lot of people there, it is certification that it is good. Paul doesn't once bring up quantity. It's qualitative. It's not success-oriented. He brings up 9 kinds of suffering and 9 kinds of dreadful circumstances and how he was sustained by 9 different kinds of grace. There's no action plans. There's no systems thinking. There's no being goal-driven. No translating of goals into achievable steps. There's no self-confident motivator here. There's no multiple staff being overseen for 5 years and in large churches. See, there's none of that. It's qualitative. Paul says, this is what he does. In no way, in nothing, giving offense in anything. That's at the top of his resume. Qualitative. Second thing, ministry resumes are not supposed to be about cosmetics. This was in one of the job descriptions I looked at. The pastor is to convey a professional positive image. It's a thumbnail sketch kind of idea of the market-oriented, materialistic, pride and appearances way we do things in modern evangelicalism, Protestantism. Just look up websites. I'm always struck by this. They are full of airbrushed photos of pastors sitting on Harleys. And everybody is cool. And even their dogs are cool. Because they always talk about, oh, my dog is cool too. Everybody, it's all about me. It's all about the appearances. It's all about sound bites, which let people know that they're on the cutting edge of the uber cool Christian ghetto. But look at Paul. I want you to see once again what is here. In beatings, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus. By glory and dishonor, by evil report, regarded as deceivers, unknown, dying, punished, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. There's nothing on this resume that is about cosmetics. We don't know how Paul parts his hair. We don't know what kind of clothes he wore. There's no offbeat cool language. There's no laser light shows. There's no fog machines. There's no cosmetics. There's quality. Commending himself as a servant of God. Why? Because, as Calvin has already said, that he might set the proper conception of ministry in the hearts and minds of the Corinthians so that they will turn away from the false apostles so that the gospel will no longer be hindered among them. The resume for ministry is as it is because Paul is focusing the church on what does true ministry look like. And he does that because he knows the only way the gospel will flourish and not be received in vain in our life is if it is received in the context of true ministry. That brings us to the last thing here. The last thing to take note from our text is that these trials and these experiences are objective. In the pre-sermon writing stage, I was taking notes and writing things down on a piece of paper, and I had this question. And I said, is this what a church or a ministry must endure to commend itself as true? Because if so, we're in trouble. There's a lot of stuff here that is not happening. We're not being thrown into jail. There's no tumults, at least not yet. So there's many things here. And I said, well, is that everything that has to be done in order to commend one's ministry as true? And Calvin says this, and it was helpful as I thought about it. He said, the whole of the enumeration that follows is intended to show that all the tests by which the Lord is accustomed to try his servants are found in Paul. In other words, what he's saying here is that Paul brings forth all of these things, the nine trials, the nine despairing sets of circumstances. He brings all of them out to say, this is the total range of things that God showers on. This is the total range of calamity and difficulty God brings down upon a ministry to test it. And he says, Paul got them all in order that his ministry and its credibility would be fully established. That's what this is all about ultimately for us. When we see the nine kinds of trial and the nine harrowing circumstances, what we are supposed to take from that is that this is about Paul commending his ministry to us as true. Which means then this morning, people of God, that if we follow this ministry, we're following the truth. I kind of hear, and it's something that you hear in the Apostle Peter in his second letter to the churches. He says that they have not followed cleverly devised tales in setting forth the message of the truth. Why does he say that? He says that to ground their faith and their confidence. It's not resting on sophisticated, clever, imaginative people. Their faith is founded on truth. That's what Paul is saying to us this morning. There's a granite-like foundation for us to rest our confidence in, that we know we are being led to the true ministry, the true church, and the true gospel, because it's marked out by certain qualities. And so this speaks a word of assurance to us this morning that we're not following a deceiver. We're following somebody who leads us to Christ. And we know that by the way he commends his ministry, by much endurance in afflictions, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Father, we thank you for this record, which is designed to ground our assurance. We thank you for what you caused your pastor to endure, so that we may be assured that the message which comes through him is from you, and that it leads to Christ. And so, Father, help us to follow that trail which he sets forth, and to run to Christ at the end, and to embrace him by faith. Grant us learning in all that we have encountered here in this text, that it be for the good of our church and for us as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.